Amen. So now we come to chapter 9. And we come to the first great prophecy of the coming Messiah himself. Remember that in the first six chapters, the denunciations were against the people. And the prophecies concern then the nation as a whole and their future restoration and glory. When we come to Isaiah chapter 7 now, the issue that's being dealt with is the failure of the house of David, the weakness of the house of David. Ahaz himself sitting and an occupant on the throne of David, himself not believing in what the throne of David stood for and represented. That it was that throne that God himself had raised up and made a covenant with David, that on that throne, David's seed would sit, and he would be to God a son, and God would be to him a father. Immediately at the lower level fulfilled in Solomon, but as Hebrews 1 tells us, it was much greater in scope. And it is fulfilled by none other than the one born of the Virgin, the Son given, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so God himself would then, in Isaiah 7, show us what his provision for the maintenance of the throne of David would be in the face of the failure of the sons of David, the house of David, to believe and act according to what the throne of David stood for. God's provision for the maintenance of the throne of David was the virgin would conceive and bring forth a son, and we will call his name Emmanuel. Not now just God with us in the sense of God be with you, or in the sense that Lord, thy will be done in my life, but God with us in the fullest possible extent and meaning of the term itself. God himself now in the house of David as the seed of David. God's solution to the problem of the house of David and for the maintenance of the throne of David and his covenant with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Yes, sir.
Let me just make a comment here about the throne of David. And we're looking at the broad brushstrokes and painting this, but let's be specific here. Let me read about Ahaz. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord, like David's father, for he walked in the ways of the king of Israel, and made also molten images for Baal. Moreover, he burnt incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burnt his children in the fire. When the nation Israel came out of Egypt, God told them to wipe out these cultures because they practiced infant sacrifice. This is the whole Old Testament book, and that's what these kings were doing. That's what it says. Ahaz burned his children in the fire. They practiced infant sacrifice. This whole part of the Middle East was that way. We look at the life of Ruth. This is one of the reasons she left her family. The Moabites practiced infant sacrifice. They talk about burning the children in fire. One of the things that they did in their worship was they have a bronze statue of their God that was hollow with his hands held out front. And inside the hollow statue, they build a fire and get his hands hot and throw the infant into the fire. This is why God condemned the nation of Israel. There it is right here in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 3. Moreover, he burnt incense in the valley of Hinnom and burnt his children in the fire. The nation of Israel instead.
Bob, let me say something. Could you keep that for the time of contribution? Because, all right? Yeah. Because if not, yeah, I appreciate that, brother. Again, in the context specifically of Isaiah 7, the challenge was for Ahaz to believe in what the throne of David stood for, and that God himself would maintain the throne of David. So it was a problem of unbelief. The solution then would be the son that was born of the virgin. We come now to that first great prophecy of the coming Messiah, beginning in chapter 9, and I'd like to read from verses 1 through verse 7. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan and Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, and the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born. That's the Isaiah 7 sign, isn't it? The son given, the one born of the virgin. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The one that was a child born was none other than the Son of God from everlasting. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with justice and with justice from henceforth even forever. For the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Wonderful, isn't it? And surely as you consider him as a wonderful counselor and who he is, you see him contrasted with everything that Ahaz wasn't, and with the counsel that Ahaz sought, and the counsel even of the kings of Israel in making conspiracy to come against the throne of David. So the details as we find them now here in chapter 9 is that the Assyrians would come and they would take Israel captive. The nation would cease to be a single independent nation. Israel would cease to exist. Many of the captives were taken away, but then at the same time, many of the Assyrians were brought in, and what you have is that the Assyrians technically made the 10 kingdoms of the north Assyrian. So the north is the darkest place of all. It's been destroyed, it's been taken, it's been infiltrated with, as we've heard several times, with the pagan gods and so on, incorporated into the so-called worship of Jehovah, what later became Samaria, and all of the sorceries and all of the perversions and paganism that was associated with that nation. And we find that then this verse 2 is quoted where in the New Testament? The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. Matthew chapter 4. And where in the context of Matthew is that quoted specifically? Say that again. It's quoted as what by Matthew in Matthew chapter 4? Not just his coming, but specifically. Huh? What part of his ministry? The beginning of his ministry, isn't it? And so now, Matthew himself quotes Isaiah 9 as being fulfilled not only by the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, but by His life and ministry at which coming? His first coming on earth. Okay. And so, let's read it, Matthew chapter 4. In fact, let's look at the context of the whole thing. Verse 1, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And then, let's consider the temptation for a moment. Verse 8. Again, the devil taketh him into a high, exceeding mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms. Ooh. Showeth him what? All the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And at that point, Satan leaves him. And Satan leaves him because the Lord said what? He said no. See? Satan leaves him. And verse 12, now when Jesus heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so that is a very deliberate quote from Matthew. And it's a very deliberate quote because he's pointing out that it marked the beginning of our Lord Jesus Christ's ministry. Of our Lord Jesus Christ coming. Coming to do what? I'm sorry? Coming to do what? What is the issue of the Son given? But in Isaiah chapter 7, Isaiah chapter 8 context, and Isaiah chapter 9 context, what is God dealing with? The problem of the house of David. How will the house of David be maintained? How will the house of David be established? What did our Lord Jesus Christ come to do? Well, he came to ultimately establish and maintain and sit upon the throne of David. That's exactly right. Why didn't he go straight to Jerusalem? That's the city of David. He didn't go to Jerusalem. But when he came, and as he came, Matthew points to the beginning of his journey that would ultimately take him to restore the house and throne of David and sit on the throne of David. Why start at Galilee? Why Galilee? Why not Jerusalem? Because he went to the darkest place first, didn't he? And not only did he go to the darkest place first, lo and behold, he would go to that region of the country that had been made Assyrian. Which, by the way, has a link to chapter 14, which I was responsible to do later. And I'll touch on it now because my time is limited, but I want you to go to Isaiah 14 for just a minute, please. Yeah, Isaiah 14. And it has to do with this issue of Satan in man. And the kings of the earth. And obviously here, a foreshadowing of that last great satanic man. The man of sin. Who is empowered by Satan himself. Energized by Satan himself. And himself is a personification of Satan and all of Satan's diabolical darkness and lies to the hearts of men that began in Genesis 3 when he told the human race, you can be like God. Man thinking of himself as God. Man acting as God. Man governing and trying to take this planet. Well, we heard what characterized Babylon. Let us make us what? A name. By man, for man. A redefinition of mankind. A redefinition of God. A redefinition of what the purposes for this planet are. And so, in chapter 14, you will find in this bringing down of this man who has said, verse 13, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. That man. And God? Well, God is going to make, verse 16, they that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoner? What will the end of that man be? It is the climax of human history, my friend, at the end of the age. It's where the whole thing is headed, you see. And why is it allowed to go there? Well, I'll tell you why it's allowed to go there. Look at what 14 verse 24 says. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. As I have purposed, so shall it stand. The foundations of the earth were laid by the Lord, not by man, nor by Satan himself, you see. Now watch, verse 25. What is the Lord's purpose that will stand? Verse 25, that I will break thee, the Assyrian. What is an Assyrian? Well, you'll read about it in Isaiah 36 later, won't you? And 37, and so on. And the Assyrian comes up against Jerusalem, besieges Jerusalem, and says to the occupant of the house of David, who sits on the throne of David, make a deal with me if you want to stand. Make a deal with me if you want to be king. Yeah. That's the Assyrian, isn't it? And not only that, he said, but don't trust in God. For look at all the nations and their gods. And none of their gods have been able to resist me. And what God is there that can save you out of my hand. It's a foreshadowing of that last great anti-God Assyrian. See? And God says, verse 25, that I will break the Assyrian in my land. And upon my mountains tread him underfoot. Then shall his yoke depart from off them, and his burden depart from off their shoulders. Now watch this statement. This is the purpose that is purposed. Please finish it. Concerning the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. Oh, blessed be the one who would come and break the yoke of the Assyrian, so that there shall never be an Assyrian, meaning this type of Assyrian, that has no faith in God Himself and thinks Himself to be God. Man making himself like God without God. And God will break that Assyrian and He will bring it to its absolute destruction. And when He does, the whole earth will be filled, not with the glory of Assyrians, as you find all around yourself now, but with the glory of the Lord. Huh? And so we come back to Matthew 4, say. And we see it, don't we? The one behind the Assyrian man comes against the Lord Jesus and comes against Him, telling Him, all the kingdoms of this earth I will give you if you reckon with me. See? Reckon with me. The Lord says no. When the Lord says no, Satan says, oh, you won't reckon with me. You know, sometimes I try and picture these things like, if you will worship me, you know. And if I go off this trail, I'm in super trouble. But again, back to this use of the word worship now and how we use it. And this is the worship meeting, and that stuff is foreign to Scripture. Right? But anyway, this whole thing about when Satan asked the Lord to worship me. Worship, one of the things that it means is to own or reckon with a superior force, to reverence, to honor a force. You know, Satan wasn't asking the Lord to sing hallelujah to the darkness. You see? This is worship, you know. You know? What was Satan asking the Lord to do? And, you know, in my limited understanding of things, I try and, put it together, a simple example. And I like Randy Amos, I went to football. You know, the man is immersed and consumed with football. And so I follow his lead, you know, and on a very spiritual Sunday afternoon, the Dolphins were playing the New York Jets. And lo and behold, the New York Jets have a fellow in their secondary. So, anyway, so the Dolphins have a cornerback. His name, last name is Revis. You know who he is? Daryl. The guy is.
Wait, are you saying the Dolphins have a team?
So, anyway, you know. They call him Lights Out Revis. You know, you throw that way and you're in trouble. So when the Dolphins go and play the New York Jets, they put together a game plan. And what does their game plan take account of? Revis. And in their game plan, they reckon with Revis. And they design their game plan in such a way that they give honor to Revis that Revis deserves, and own that if they're going to win the game, they've got to compromise their tactics with Revis. Satan says to the Lord Jesus, you want the kingdoms of this world? This is what you've come to do, sit on the throne of David? Well, you better reckon with me. That's called worship, isn't it? May the Lord help us. The Lord Jesus would not do it, you see. Oh, thank God for the wonder of Revelation chapter 5. That one day, the one that would not bow or reckon with Him in His pursuit to sit on the throne of David, this one that He wouldn't bow to will have to bow to Him. And not bow to Him in that Satan will be saying, sing hallelujah to the Lord Jesus. But every knee. Not just in heaven, and not just on earth, but under the earth, will have to acknowledge, this is the rightful King of Kings. This is the rightful Lord of Lords. Because He, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, overcame and became the Lamb that was slain. I've lost. The kingdoms are His. And He didn't come and take them by force. He didn't come and take them by just stomping me out. I'm the King. I'm the powerful one. And I'm setting you up. No. He faced the satanic darkness, didn't He? And He began His ministry in the darkest of all places. And there, in that dark place, He began His journey. And employed the tactics by which He would one day ultimately sit on the throne of David. Oh, thank God the Gentiles aren't second-class citizens. And they're not God's plan B, you know. When He came, He went to the darkest place. He went to Galilee of the Gentiles. And so, following His refusal to Satan, He said no to Satan. What's the next thing that happens in Matthew chapter 4? Well, the next thing that happens is, verse 12, when Jesus has heard that John was cast into prison. Oh. And who was John? He was the Lord's forerunner. And as the Lord's forerunner, the Lord knew that what happened to John was going to happen to him. Oh, you won't reckon with me in your quest to sit on the throne of David. Well, let me put you on notice. And Satan's response to the Lord's refusal was to take John the Baptist and behead him. And how does our Lord respond from that? Well, He had lived where? Verse 13, in Nazareth. Why Nazareth? Well, when they came back from Egypt, Joseph and his mother were afraid of the Assyrians in the land, weren't they? Your Herods and so on. The Herods that would kill the child. And for the child's protection, they decided to get as far away from the Herods and from the public exposure as possible. But now Satan came and said, I'm putting you on notice. You pursue this tactic, and this is what will happen. And the Lord leaves obscurity. Blessed be His name. And He begins His quest to sit on the throne of David in the darkest places possible, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. The people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. Isn't that wonderful? And now spread the fame of His glory. Spread the fame of His glory. Spread the fame of His glory. And Matthew will sketch for us that trajectory that will take Him eventually to sit on the throne of David. Lovely thing, isn't it? Darkness is a spiritual problem. Sin is a spiritual problem, isn't it? And as a spiritual problem, it's not something that can be overcome with force, you know. It's a spiritual problem that needs spiritual solutions, doesn't it? Oh, the wonder of, for God so loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Yeah. Anyway, this is the tactic of our Lord to sit on the throne of David. You see where the book of Matthew ends, doesn't it? And how does it end? All authority is given unto me. Go where? Go to the Gentiles, you see. Go into all the world and make disciples, you see. Anyway, no doubt.
Because they thought,
no doubt.
They would say, man, if you're going to make a nation, yeah, you're going to change the world. Go where you got to go.
Yeah.
Stop hiding here. But yeah. I see the brilliance of the Lord in how He did it. And I think of what we said yesterday about Isaiah and how many have come to the knowledge and grace of the Lord, you know, because of what Isaiah. I think the tactics of how the Lord implemented what He did and how He did it. The brilliance behind it, and who He reached out to then, and who He still reaches out to today.
Of the increase of His government. Isaiah 9, increase of His government, you see. It's not just a question that His kingdom is established forever. It's that it's an increasing kingdom, you see. And He has multiplied the nation. Now again, back to dispensational thing. I believe distinctly that the church is not Israel. And it's very important to believe that. But I'll tell you what, back to when Jacob got to Egypt and saw again the one that had been rejected, what did he find that his son Joseph had brought to him? An increase in the nation. And surely, all we Gentiles who sit here, we don't worship just any God, do we? We worship the God of Israel, yeah. And yes, as distinct and glorious as the church is, oh, how much we owe to the nation of Israel. And that's it. Amen? Amen. So, again, our Lord understood it. And to touch on one point here, and I don't want to get into anybody else's thing, and I have to shut down, but Isaiah 29. Remember again, what is the purpose of God for all the earth? To break the Assyrian. What is the definition of a Christian in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? A definition of a Christian is someone that by the effect of the message of the cross, there is the Son of David. How would the throne of David be maintained? How would the house of David stand? Well, as a lamb before his shearers was dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was led to the slaughter. When he was reviled, reviled not again. When he was threatened, he threatened not. And that's the Matthew 16 thing, that connection there, which I'll touch quickly. But the point being, there's the Lord Jesus allowing himself to be taken, allowing the Assyrian to do all the Assyrian could do. Huh? And on the third day, God raised him from the dead. The gospel concerning God's Son, born according to the flesh of the seed of David, and declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. See the end of the Assyrian at Calvary's cross. For they that are Christ have crucified the Assyrian with its lust thereof. Man and his pride and its arrogance that he can be something and make something of himself in this universe and this world without God. Broken, you see. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, definition of the Christian: to them who in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. That's our confidence. That no flesh should glory in His presence. But if any man glory, let him glory in the Lord. And so, Isaiah 29 is what I wanted to touch on just for a moment. Things of this nature. Look at verse 13 and 14. Wherefore the Lord said, Forasmuch as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, their fear toward me is taught by the precepts of men. Where is that quoted in the New Testament? Matthew 15. Interesting, isn't it? And what follows Matthew 15? Well, Matthew 16. Even Don Pell knows that stuff, boy. No, anyway. So what follows? Caesarea Philippi. Back where? Zebulun, Naphtali, the darkest of places. And it's in the darkest of places that he says, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And where is it that the first confession, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, was uttered on this planet? In the darkest of places. Isn't it? And from there he goes on. And what does he say to them? That, well, what am I in the world to do? From that time forth began he to say unto them, how the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and to suffer and to be rejected and to be killed. And what does the Assyrian in Peter say? That will never happen to you. Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things which be of God, but the things which be of men. Oh, what a Savior we have. He knew, didn't he? And, oh, by what means he has established the throne of David. Blessed be his name, who went to Calvary, was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. Blessed be the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That virgin-born one, God's solution to the problem of the house of David. Yes, sir? No. I said that would be during the time of the contributions, brother. Okay. Not during the time of this is a teaching session, really, brother. Not that there aren't comments to be made, but that was getting, anyway, I'm pressed for time, so there will be time for that. Amen. So we close now, right? Yeah.